Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Amen.
I guess you want to keep that.
All right. Thank you, Victory Bible Class. Welcome to class today. Hope you enjoyed that song. What did Larry say? That's an old one, but a new one. It's an old song, but it's new for us. David Harrison, come on up and talk to us. Yeah, Boaz and Ruth. I mean, where did that come from, huh? I hate you have to follow this, but here you go.
Okay.
If anybody can do it, you can.
I can do it. Well, thank you, brother. Listen, back last year when I taught, I think it was August or September, we talked about suffering. In the one class, we dealt with this depression. And I had so many people here in the church, as well as some online, message me about, did I have anything in writing on depression? So I prayed the Lord begin to deal with me about writing a book. So it's been in the process for about 8 months now, but it's on Amazon this week. It finally went on Amazon. It's called My Name is Depression. I don't have them with me today. I ordered 100. It's supposed to be here Tuesday. So if they come this week, I'll bring them next Sunday to class if you want one. But if you want it before then, you can go on Amazon. Just type in books by Dr. David Harrison or either My Name is Depression. I think it's $14.95. It'll be a help to you. It's just my story, but it's a lot of good biblical advice on how to deal with depression. Thank you, brother.
Amen. All right, thank you. Someone who used to be a member of this class had asked me a couple of months ago when that book was going to be out. So that book is very depressing, but I recommend that you get one. I'm excited about getting one myself. So all right, let's move on. Let's move on here. Jerry Lovegrove, have it surgery tomorrow. Is that still on, Miss Beverly? Okay, so that's probably, but it's maybe or maybe not. Okay, so it's sort of scheduled, but y'all know how schedules go, right? So let's pray for Jerry. He's going to have it at some point, so let's pray for him anyway. How about that? Miss Janine, where are you at? Could you stand up, please? Miss Janine is operating a ministry in the Victory Bible Class to send out birthday and anniversary cards to class members, and she needs some help. Oh, I see a hand, right? I see a couple of hands. You've got plenty of help. So please see Miss Janine after class, and you ladies can, I'm sure, work that out to make sure that works. So thank you. Thank you for that. All right, let's move on. Visitors, if you are joining us on the internet, joining us online each week, we thank you for being here. If you're joining us in person, we thank you for being in the Victory Bible Class. We always welcome our visitors, and just jump right in. Hope this class will be a blessing to you. Our mission slide, please keep our missionaries in mind as you go throughout your week. As they come across your mind, just please remember to pray for them. They need our support, and our missionaries need our prayers. We've got some, I think we got some birthdays. We didn't have any anniversaries. Let's start with anniversaries. Anybody have an anniversary? I didn't have any in the records. No anniversaries? All right. Well, we've got some birthdays. So happy birthday to Violetta, Tony, and John's got a birthday today, too. So happy birthday to you three. Any others? Birthdays? All right. Did I hear something? I'm sorry. Okay, nobody's volunteered. Do you know somebody who has a birthday? You want to point them out? They're afraid to raise their hand. We'll take that. All right. Hey. Everybody got one? All right. Everybody know when it is? Happy birthday to y'all. How you like that? How you like that? Longest chapter in the Bible. Turn to the longest chapter in the Bible, and we'll take a look at that here in just a moment. Where's Mr. Larry? Do we have any updates on our prayer list, prayer sheet? I don't think we do. So let's, as you turn to the longest chapter in the Bible, let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and we'll take a peek at what we've got there. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do want to thank you for the beautiful day you gave us, beautiful March day. We say goodbye to February. We welcome March in, and thank you for what you send us. Thank you for being our provision. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And I thank you for the provision that you've made for us in so many ways. And we always want to be a people of thanks, people of praise. We don't want to ever forget where the blessings come from. Don't ever let us get to that point in our lives that we forget that the good things come from the Lord. So we just thank you and we give you praise. Thank you for dying on the cross for us, fulfilling the gospel, being buried, raising again on the third day, ascending to heaven and coming back for us one day. And so thank you for the blessed hope that Paul wrote about. And thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness to us. And I want to pray that our class is a blessing today. I want to pray that what is said will be a channel of blessing. Will you be used to encourage someone, be used to strengthen someone. Maybe the verses that we'll look at will touch someone in a way that's needed. I want to pray for Jerry having surgery potentially tomorrow or whenever it ends up being. Just pray your will be done, that you'd bless him, you'd help him through that, provide healing as needed, and just get him through this. And we thank you for him. And we want to pray for our missionaries on our mission slide. They're out on other continents. And just pray for their provisions, pray for their safety, their mission work, as they are in different ways spreading the gospel in their different countries. Just pray your blessings on them. And pray for David Harrison. Thank you for this book that I believe can help many on depression. Depression is something that all of us encounter from time to time, and we need to know how to deal with it biblically. So I pray you'd bless his book, and may it be used to help many. And our class today, just bless our class. May it be profitable for every single person that has come here today. And we thank you. We want to give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I hope you're in Psalm 119. We started looking a little bit at Psalm 119 last week. And I've been thinking about Psalm 119 for quite a while now, actually. And thinking about remember how the different stanzas are organized, 8 verses per stanza. Every verse starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I was trying to think, could I even write one stanza of 8 verses that made sense if I did it in English? Everything starts with an A. I don't know that I could. So this psalm is just an amazing psalm. It's just beautifully how it's constructed. And the general idea of each one of the verses is the verse will make some kind of a statement, and then usually there's a comma. Now, in English, we have punctuation. They didn't have all that back then, but there's sort of a thought, and then we separate it by a comma. And then there's a reference to God's word in some way or another, and there's several words that are used. We'll get into that a little bit later, not today, but that's the general flavor of every single verse that we read. And I think we said last week, and if I didn't, I meant to say it. If as you read through Psalm 119, as you read each verse, a lot of times you'll see something that might be lacking in your life, something you may be struggling with, something that should be in your life that you don't have, or something that is in your life that should not be there. And a lot of times you'll see that. Remember, the Bible's like a mirror. Remember that? And sometimes we'll see ourselves in the verses, but then the solution is always in the next part of the verse. So that's really, really neat how this is organized. And so what I thought we would start with today is we'll look at, there are some very well-known verses. In fact, probably the verse or two that we're going to look at today, a lot of you have memorized this verse. You could say it from memory. You could stand up and quote it. And so I thought we'd take some of the very well-known verses, and we won't get through all of them today, but just take a peek at them and read them through sort of slowly and parse them out, you know, like we do, and let's see what we got. So we'll start with verse 9. Verse 9 should be a very familiar verse to you. I bet at least half of you could probably stand and quote this verse. And And verse 9, by the way, is in the second stanza. Remember, the stanzas are grouped in groups of eight. The first was Aleph. Now, this is in the stanza that's called Beth. And so, by the way, remember in Hebrew, what does Beth mean? House, yeah, house. Now, I don't know how to read Hebrew, but from what I've read, other people who really understand this better, the verses in this stanza, if you can read it in Hebrew and really understand it from that point of view, a lot of times our life is talked about as a house. Remember how Jesus in Matthew 7 said, the wise man built his house on the rock, the foolish man built his house on the sand. Well, were those guys literally out building houses? Well, no, that was more of like a parable saying your life is built on a solid foundation or not. That's the point. So many people believe in this stanza, the eight verses in the stanza, have to do with how to build your life. Okay, so if you maybe think about that. And by the way, when we're going to get into some Hebrew stuff, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so you probably think, well, what do you do when you want to understand the original language in verses, right? Well, I have to do the same thing all of you all do. I call Bob Edwards. That's now, Bob actually is a fantastic resource, and I always appreciate his insight. But no, there are tools available. You can go look a word up. You can look up its definition. You can see where that word is used in every other place in the Bible. And we're actually going to do some of that today. So Psalm 119, verse 9, let's just jump right into it. Okay, hang on just a second. Oh, y'all are off the hook. There's no young men in here. So I think we're good. You want to skip this verse? Not so fast. Hold it. Hold your horses. Young man. I want to draw your attention to the word young man. Wherewithal shall a young man. Young man. So the word is, I don't know, pretty popular. Used 238 times in the Bible. But check this out. It's used of a newborn baby in Exodus 2:6, all the way up to Joshua 6:23. Young adults. Now, in Joshua 6, do you remember the story of the spies that went into Jericho? Remember that story? Well, in Joshua 6, those two men are called young men. It's the exact same word as is used of a newborn baby. Now, we don't know exactly how old those guys were, but they were not children, right? Joshua would not have sent children in to do this work. Now, knowing what we know about ancient Hebrew culture, we don't know this for certain, but would it be a reasonable assumption to think these guys would probably have been at least what age? What do you think? 20s. Maybe 20s. Yeah. I'm thinking even 30. Remember how 30 was like a really benchmark age back in ancient Hebrew culture? Now, that was specifically for, you know, Levitical service and things. So we don't know, but they definitely were not children. So the word is multi-applicable when it says young men. It also can be used as a servant and can even include females. And that's not quite as popular of the usage. But here's the point. We're all on the hook for this, okay? So just because it says young man, there's application to us. You know, certain verses are written to certain entities or certain demographics, but all of us can glean something from every single verse, right? There's verses written to wives. Well, I'm not a wife. Well, I can glean certain things from that verse and know how to relate to my wife, right? You see my point? So we can all glean things from any verse that's written. It's written for our, I love this word, edification. You like that word? Paul used that word a lot. I love that word. Building up to encourage. And so, wherewithal shall a young man, that's all of us, okay? We're all on the hook for this. And then we get to the word cleanse. The word cleanse has to do with moral purity. Now, it's not always used in this sense, but there is a sense sometimes when this word cleanse is used in the sexual sense. You all okay if I say that word? We're all adults here. We all good with that. Sexual purity. Man, it's really quiet on that one, isn't it? Look, I have no idea if anyone in here is living in a sexually impure way. But I can tell you, if you are, that needs to change. It's wrong. And well, you say, well, how do we change it? Well, glad you asked, because remember how the psalm is written. Every verse has kind of a condition or something to look at, look into my life and see if I have this or I don't have it. And then the rest of the verse kind of helps me get it in my life or get it out. So moral purity, sexuality is not the only thing that's a moral issue. There are other moral issues, but that's what this word means. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse, have moral purity in his life? Well, how's that going to happen? If you have impurity morally, whether it's sexually or any other way, how do you get rid of that? How do you get what is needed in your life and get the broom out and sweep that out? Well, the next part of the verse, by taking heed. Let's stop and take a look at that word, taking heed. The word is to keep, to guard. Think about that. Is that how we treat the Bible, God's word? Do we keep it? Do we guard it in our lives? And one meaning, that I loved, that I've got it up here on the last bullet point, it's to hedge about as with thorns. Do you remember hearing stories about the old-time shepherds? And sometimes they would, if they could, they would have an enclosure built for the sheep with thorns on top. Now, we use like razor wire now, but then they, of course, didn't have that. I used to work at a place that had double fence with razor wire. And, man, you were just not getting into that place, and you also weren't getting out unless you went through the right way either. But they used thorns sometimes. That's the idea behind this word when it says to take heed. We're building a fence around what? Well, around our lives, infusing God's word into our lives, because it says taking heed thereto according to what? To the Bible, to his word. If I find myself morally bankrupt, morally impure, and I need to fix that, the fix is right here in the verse. So how much of our lives have we spent looking into God's word on a daily basis? The Bereans, remember Acts chapter 17? It says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind. So that's great. They received it. But then it says they searched the scriptures. And what's the next word?
Daily.
To see if these things are so. Apostle Paul blows into town. Hey, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm going to preach. Here's some doctrine. Bereans are like, great, Paul, welcome, thank you. But we're not taking your word for it. We're going to search it out and find it for ourselves. And they did that how often? Daily. Often we encourage the class to read your Bible daily and pray daily. Well, that's biblical to do that. And so if the more that we read it, take heed to it, we're guarding it. We're not just reading it to check the box. Okay, I read it, check the box, read it tomorrow, check the box. Mindlessly just numb through it. No, read it. We read it, we heed it. Those moral impurities can't coexist with a steady diet of God's word. I mean, it's going to be one or the other. So where do you find yourself today? If you find yourself in this situation, got the answer. It's in the last part of the verse. All right, that's one of the verses. There's several more we'll take a look at in the coming weeks. Let's get into Revelation.
Okay, great. Thanks, Mark. The Bible is an inexhaustible source. I am sure I have read Psalm 119 and have done exactly what Mark's been talking about, going through it and taking each verse. I did it, each word individually. I've done it, you know, maybe 100 times over the years. And every time I hear somebody speak on it, I get something else. Every time I read it, it finds something else. The Bible's an inexhaustible source. So we're in Revelation, and today we're in chapter 19. And a few weeks ago, I had a lesson called The Beginning of the End. And so it takes a long time to get to the end, even though we're at the beginning of the end. And don't want to rush this because, I mean, on the one hand, we could spend literally months going through this. And also, I have a version of Revelation that I teach in one Sunday. I would go to a church and teach in Sunday school, church, and evening service and do the whole book of Revelation. And that's not what we're doing here either. But today, we are in chapter 19. And last week, I just read through verses 1 through 6, actually, verses 1 through 10. And we're not going to go back and read verses 1 through 6, the four hallelujahs. This is the only place in the King James Version that instead of translating the word hallelujah, which is our English version, they leave it and just take the Greek letters and put them into English. And it's alleluia. Now, that was a great, profound thought, isn't it? Was anybody deceived? You didn't know what the word meant, though you were reading it in Greek instead of in English? That's because the word hallelujah isn't an English word. It's not even a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word that is written for us and transliterated sometimes for us. But the four hallelujahs, and there's hallelujah for God and his salvation, his righteousness, his justice upon evildoers and upon the harlot. And hallelujah, her punishment will be eternal. And then a voice comes out of heaven and it speaks, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures in heaven say amen and alleluia. And then finally it says there's this multitude in heaven. And as they roar out their mighty voice thundering, and it sounds like a waterfall like Niagara cascading on down to the rocks. And this roar comes out, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, I'm not going to go into that again. Sorry. Don't tempt me. But we're going to move on to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you see our slide up there, verses 17 through 10. So let's read that first just to get us started. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed. Amen. I think there was a voice from heaven. Sounded like offering pans clanging together. We appreciate David. David gave me an idea, and I want to say it now since we've paused. We're going to have a church-wide prayer time for 40 days coming up. The pastor's promoting that. And David said to me, wouldn't it be great if we could pass out in the class like a little form, and you could just write on there your name and maybe some prayer requests, and we'll put it in an envelope, and we'll have just a little box. And if you want to, you can pick one up and take it with you, and you can pray for some member of our class. We'll have a men's box, a ladies' box. You can pray for that person for a week. Come back next week, drop it in the box. Make sure you don't pick up your own, but take another one. I thought that might be a way for us to share with each other. So be prepared. We'll David's idea, but I think it's a great one. So we'll try to start that next Sunday, with giving you an opportunity to fill one out. If you don't want to do it, you don't have to. That's fine. But, you know, it'd be a good way for you to pray for somebody in the group that maybe you don't know well. And praying for them, you will have a different relationship with that person if you pray over and over for them. Okay, so where were we? Yes, the heavenly clangor. And they came, and verse 8, and to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, verse 10 is kind of the end here. We'll read it because we'll not get into it, but right now. And I fell at his feet. I mentioned this last week. This is an angel who gave the message from God to John. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I remember my marriage. It happened in 1976. It was the bicentennial year. So this is the 250th anniversary of the United States. And so we're going to celebrate our 50th anniversary in December. And now, by God's grace and no merit of our own, the Lord enabled us to come to our wedding pure and virgin. And I remember going the preparations to marriage, think this was like an unreal situation. I had no idea what it was going to be like to be married. On one side, I was worried and anxious. On the other side, there was a longing. And I was going to be responsible for another person. And I had to, that meant I was the breadwinner. I mean, there were all kinds of scary things involved here. And I remember standing in the front of our church there in Decatur, Georgia, South Decatur Baptist Church. And I stood there, I marched out, and stood there. The pastor's there. And the groomsmen came out. Some of my good friends from college that stood beside me. And then the bridesmaids came out, and family members and friends of my wife came out. And then Renee comes in white and lovely and appareled for me and the focus of attention. And she came to my side, and we took hands and we bowed for prayer, a solemn moment. The pastor, I think, was going to read some things we had written, but just as we began, and we were in a relatively small building, 1970s, linoleum floor, and the matron of honor vomited loudly. She tried to get out. She got into the passageway by the front, but that just kind of turned it into like a sound box as she several times repeated her experience. Never forget our wedding. It was great. But that's not what this is. This is different here. She had the flu. I mean, she was fighting. Bless her heart. She was trying to not flake out on us. I mean, what were we going to do without a matron of honor? And there she was. She still loves us, and we love her. But this was this event we find in Revelation 19, this is a real event. I don't know how to really explain this. It is a real event. The Bible has it here. At the same time, I'm going to put a big parenthesis here in my lesson, because it's not like me getting married, you know? Like you getting married. This is something really, really different. But it is a real event. It's something that's going to happen. Now, thank you. Good. Now, let's back up for a minute, because we're dealing here with the Bible. We have to think culturally as well as linguistically. And so we have to think about the culture from which this comes from. We have to think about the history behind what's going on. So let's think for a minute about marriage in the Palestinian culture. What was it like? Some of those things carry forward today, but they're not weddings like we might plan here in Tennessee in 2026. So we have here, first of all, marriages were typically arranged by the fathers, and the process involved a bride price. You know, you didn't get your wife for free, guys. You know, you had to pay for it, which you think about that in terms of redemption, all of a sudden that starts to, you know, have some parallels. And there was a signing of a contract or a covenant between them. Then, so here's a picture from Scripture. You remember, not from the Bible, but it's the event. Rebekah, remember how the servant of Abraham came and represented Isaac and met her, and she gave water to him and to his camels. And so that was an arrangement made, not through Isaac. He didn't know who she was until it was already agreed that she was going to marry him. And this servant then went in behalf of him. Also, the groom on the appointed day was dressed in his festive attire, sometimes even wearing a crown, because they were treated like royalty. And he and his group of friends would travel to the bride's home, and they would come at night, and she would be brought then to his home, or sometimes to a place of ceremony where they'd put up a bridal canopy. And they had it was a parade. It was festive. There were people that followed along. You remember the story from Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. That's a wedding event. And the procession was delayed. Probably the bride was still getting dressed. I'm sure that's what happened. That's why it was midnight. Just think, I'm just saying, I think, I don't know. But I think in the original, it's probably there. So anyway, but these women were, they fell asleep because it took a long time. And then the oil ran out for some of them. You remember that story. But they were waiting and the announcement's coming. The bridegroom cometh. And everybody got up and to go in then to the bridal, for the bridal feast, the wedding feast. And so then the wedding feast would last for days, sometimes a full week. Samson, you remember his situation? He was marrying that Philistine gal. And there were 7 days for the people to guess his riddle. Well, that's because typically a wedding feast went for 7 days. Laban used this on Jacob. Jacob wakes up the first night after the wedding ceremony to find that he's married the wrong girl. Shock. The veil had just been pulled off of his eyes and off of her face. And he found out that it was the wrong person. But Laban says, hey, you know, it's not the way we do things here. But finish the week, the 7 days, and then you can marry her. And then you can work 7 more years for me. And, of course, he did it because he loved Rachel. So, and then there's a big feast. The feast goes on for a number of days. And we just talked about that. And here's a picture of a Moroccan Jewish feast sometime in the 1700s or 1800s. It was like open house. People would, she would wear a bridal, but there'd be like open house for a week. Here's another, the veil. Here's a picture of a modern Jewish wedding. There's the bride with the veil. They still do that. Now, I said this earlier. The marriage supper of the Lamb doesn't mean that somehow we are going to be married to Jesus like we're married to our spouse. That's not what this is talking about. This is a metaphor. It's a real event. I mean, we're not saying it's not a real event, but it's mostly a metaphor for us to kind of understand what it means for us to be the bride of Christ. A metaphor is a word or a phrase that is said to be something, which it's not literally. You know, time is money. Well, time isn't money, but you understand it's a comparison. There's a simile where we say time is like money. Well, this is a metaphor. We're saying it is the thing. Life is a highway. My job is a circus, you know. Things are crazy here. Okay, these are metaphors. So we find here this metaphor that the bride of Christ is brought before Jesus. And this bride is not a person. It is a body of people. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, but particularly chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we are the body of Christ. Well, that is a true spiritual statement, and we are in a mystic way the body of Christ, but it's also a metaphor, and we have to then interpret it in the light of that thing. So this real event, this real marriage, this also symbolic metaphor tells us something about who we are and who we are to Christ. Now, we know who the bridegroom is in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 tells us about him. Before the world began, Adam and Eve didn't fall, and God said, oh boy, what am I going to do now? Plan B. No, it's not plan B. Before the world was founded, God said, this is how it's going to be. And within the Trinity, the Trinity determined that they would save those who believed, and Jesus was going to give his life. So, and yet, whosoever will may come. And so each of us personally, individually, comes to know Christ as Savior, believing on him. And he is this Lamb, this Savior, is not only Lamb, but also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just read about that in chapter 17, and we're going to read about it again in chapter 19. This is Jesus. All through the Gospels, in Matthew, I think like 7 or 8 times, there's reference to Jesus, or at least obviously a reference to an allusion to Jesus, being the bridegroom. Matthew 9, Matthew 25, Matthew 22. We'll talk about Matthew 22 in detail. There's a king who makes a wedding for his son and goes out and sends the servants to invite the people. Okay, so that's part of our story here. Now, but who's the bride? Well, I think you all know that. If you were at the retreat yesterday in Pigeon Forge, or if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that the Ephesians goes in detail about this extended metaphor. Okay? Paul takes it and he uses it on many occasions. But we're going to read some of the verses here from Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The bride is the church. And he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, Paul goes on, love your wives. We just did a marriage retreat, and so I'm not talking about that relationship as such, but it just providentially, this is all coming together here. So a reminder to us, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Man, what a beautiful illustration of the responsibility I have as a husband. That he, what is the husband doing for the church, his wife? He might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, when Renee was getting ready for the wedding, I did not go over there and fix her hair or apply her makeup or help her pick out the dress. And mostly, as it says here in chapter 19 of Revelation, the bride is preparing herself, making herself ready. Well, here it says that the divine bridegroom is preparing the church. Well, which is it? Yes, it's both. Because when we're talking about God, he is preparing us. He is sanctifying us. The Holy Spirit is working on us so that one day when we stand at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be that bride without spot and without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. But at the same time, as believers, as we go through life, it is incumbent upon us to search the scriptures and see our defects. As we read Psalm 119, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our, oh Lord, your word spoke to me and I see my error here, then we are washed by the word. And so we are then preparing ourselves. It's a double thing. You know, there's so much in the scriptures. I'm frustrated with people who want to take one thing and make it the only thing. I was just reading this morning, reviewing some, and I was looking up some extra things, and I saw this poor guy. He had put out a really interesting video and some interesting teaching on the Bride of Christ, and I enjoyed. I only saw it this morning, so I thought that was really interesting. And then he had these comments, and people took him to task. Oh, they just went on and on about, well, how many wives has God got? You know, you're missing the whole point. He was saying, well, there's millions of us Christians, so God's got millions of wives. No, you don't. You're taking one little thing. You're taking a metaphor and trying to twist it out of shape. These are illustrations. Illustrations do that. They illustrate. We don't prove things by parables. Parables can be very interesting and very illuminating, but parables illustrate truth. And if you start pressing a parable, you're going to find yourself walking off, taking a long walk off a short pier, theologically. So don't get me off. Where was I? The bride here, the church here, this is something that God is doing in us, and at the same time, we, obeying God, are doing it for him to prepare ourselves. And then going on to finish this passage, for no man hath ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. God, the heavenly bridegroom, loves his church and nourishes it and cherishes it. And I, as a husband, I need to nourish and cherish my wife and treat her kindly and help her to be all she can be. And then it ends here. This is a great mystery, Paul says. He says, this is a great mystery. The husband and wife relationship? Yes. But, he says, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. The illustration of marriage is given to us in the Bible so that in our, you know, human nature and lack of understanding of spiritual things, we get some glimmer of what the relationship with Christ will be in eternity. And one day we're going to be in a bridal feast with our heavenly bridegroom, and it's not going to be like, you know, things here on earth. Here's one more thing let me say about this before we go on. This is the story of Hosea. Why is the story of Hosea so important? Because God told Hosea to go out and marry a woman of whoredom, of fornication. Now, we don't understand all that's going on. That's not the lesson today. But he marries her, and then she just goes out and commits adultery time after time. And Hosea, over and over, forgives her and brings her back. And, of course, it's a long parable, a long illustration of the nation of Israel. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, and she was not a faithful wife. And over again, the Lord had to judge her and put her through trials and tribulation, but he loved her to the end. And so this story about marriage supper of the Lamb is a real event. We don't understand it all, but it's real. But it's also a blessed event. Now, I've got a note down at the bottom of your slide, Matthew 22, but look here. Look at verse 9. And he saith unto me, the angel says to him, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Those that are gathered that day, here in this event mentioned in Revelation 19, they are the blessed. They're the saved. They're the saved. They're the people who know God. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but if you want to flip back in your Bible, don't lose Revelation 19, but Matthew 22, this is a long parable, long-ish. Verse 2 of chapter 22 says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And sent forth other servants, saying, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatling are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 19, this passage that we just finished reading. So people are called, but of those called in the parable, again, illustration, not doctrinal teaching as such, but still illustrating truth, there are people who received the call and didn't want to come. And in Revelation, we find that those that are called and are present are blessed. And in the parable, we find there was a guy who didn't have the right garment on. Well, in verse 8, we find out that those that are a part of this marriage service, the bride of Christ, are those who are arrayed in fine linen. And the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, interestingly, the righteous, over and over, fine linen in Revelation appears as something, some kind of righteousness. God's righteousness, righteous acts, but in this case, the righteousness of the saints. Well, so are we saying here, and this little footnote here, and I felt like I should say something about it. So is the bride of the Christ the church, or is the bride of Christ Israel? Answer again, you probably already know. The answer is yes. Not exactly that way, but we don't want to confuse Israel and the church. And we're going to find here, as we read in the book of Revelation, we're talking about the people of God here. Jews in the Old Testament were only saved by the death of Christ on the cross. They weren't saved by making sacrifices. They were saved because Jesus was coming, and every sacrifice was pointing toward that ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That's why John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He said it to Jews that taketh away to the sins of the world. And Israel, in its the true Israel, those believing Israelites, will be one day with us in heaven. When you get to Revelation 21, the bride of Christ is a city coming down from heaven. Its foundations are the 12 tribes of Israel, and its gates are the 12 apostles. So, you know, there's going to be a Jewish section in heaven, I know. But what we're saying here is that this blessed event, this feast, this party is something coming for all the people of God. Now, let me say this now, and this will be where we kind of end up. Marriage is the most important human relationship. It is more important than my children. It is more important than my job. It is more important than any human relationship I have. We're not saying it's not more important than our relationship to God. It's more important than any human relationship. But we also know here on earth that not all marriages are good. I mean, it's just, you know, I wish everybody, as a pastor, and as all the marriage counseling I did, how many times I wish that everybody had a marriage like I've got. Now, my wife has a different opinion, perhaps. No, she says she doesn't. But the Lord has just blessed us somehow with all of our failures and losing our tempers and all the stupid things that we have arguments about. We have a good marriage relationship. But I know that everybody hasn't had that. There are people that have gone through divorces. There are people who've lost their spouses. So not everyone marries. I mean, there are people who've never been married. Now, that doesn't mean they're less blessed of God or less Christian. The Apostle Paul wasn't married. Great. We wouldn't have most of the New Testament if we didn't have the Apostle Paul. God set him apart in a special way. Okay, so yes, marriage is the most important human relationship, and yes, not all marriages on earth are good because human beings are involved, and not everyone marries, but it is God's illustration of his relationship to the church. And so when we see marriage, and if we can idealize marriage, if we can see the blessing and the idealized form of marriage, then we see that one day our relationship with Christ is better than the best marriage. Some people say, oh, in heaven we won't be married. Oh, how sad. Well, yeah, because our marriage is pointing us to that thing that is better than marriage could ever be and more wonderful than the best human joy that exists. I don't know how many times in my life, I think the best thing in my life has been my wife and my kids, and now my grandkids. I mean, family is just, the Lord's blessed us. But there is a joy beyond that, and we're going to do it, says in Matthew, in chapter 19 of Revelation, blessed are they that are called at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. My friend, your life here on earth may have had some disappointments and sadness in every way. But there is a blessed hope coming for us, and it is better than anything we've ever had on earth. Now, Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for that blessed promise of eternal life with Jesus. And Lord, we don't love you like we ought to. And we know you're working in our hearts, and help us, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your blessed Son, and to look forward with anticipation. Our dear departed friends who are not with us now, they are in your blessed presence, but they're still waiting for that event that we will participate in the feast in your presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's more to come next Sunday, too, Lord willing.